Hello, this is John Politon. I want to welcome you to Reformed Living. The passionate pursuit of holiness, obedience to the Word of God in every area, is the essence of the Christian life. It is my sincere prayer that the time we spend together today in God's Word will enable all of us to walk in greater holiness and thus to live our lives more to the glory of God.
I'm Celeste Montague. Thank you for joining us today. We are studying the book of Romans together, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers at the church in Rome. Probably Paul's masterpiece of all of his writings in the scripture. We are in Romans chapter 2 today, bringing you part 1 of a message titled Principles of God's Judgment 3. Let's get right to the program. Here's John Politon.
I hope that you all have copies of the scriptures with you, and if so, I would ask you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 2 as we continue on in this study, in this portion of God's Word in the book of Romans. And as we come to this particular portion of chapter 2 this morning, as it seems to always be the case, God has set us up so perfectly for the ordinance of communion and to remember His atoning work at Calvary. As we continue on in Romans chapter 2, you know that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, has been talking about how the pagan, the heathen, the man without the law, without a knowledge of God, if you will, as a general rule, is without excuse, is under the condemnation of Almighty God because creation has made the knowledge of God aware to him, and we walked through all of that. And then as we got into Romans chapter 2, we saw that the moral man was just as guilty or is just as guilty. The so-called man who considers himself righteous and considers himself, quote, right with God because of his so-called good deeds. And the principles of God's judgment has been laid out for us in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. And now, as we continue on in verses 11 through 16, to finish some of those thoughts on those principles of judgment, I want to revisit the outline we've been using. First of all, the moral man, just as the immoral pagan or heathen or one without the knowledge of the law of God, if you will, is condemned because in verse 1, he has knowledge also. In verse 1, it says, therefore, you too are without excuse, every man of you who pass judgment. For the mere fact that you pass judgment on another shows that you know there is a standard. And by knowing there is a standard, you have a knowledge of what God's standard is. But you yourself violate that standard. And then God is going to judge on the basis of truth, not your hypocritical surface exterior that you expose to the world, but what is really going on in your heart. Because the moral man would come back and say, well, I don't do all of those wicked, evil things that I see others doing. And of course, Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, says, oh, yes, you do. Because God does not look as man looks. God does not look on externals. God looks at the heart. And if you've had jealousy in your heart, if you've lusted in your heart, if you have coveted in your heart, you have indeed broken the law and done the deed. He goes on and says, we're all guilty. We're guilty of not being thankful to God. We're guilty of despising the kindness and the riches and the mercy and the goodness of God. How so? He says in verse 4, do you think lightly of the superabundant, overflowing, pressed down, maxed out measure of the riches? Is what that word riches means. Of what? His kindness, and that he does not, and that he gives us what we don't deserve. His forbearance, and that he does not give us what we do deserve. And his patience, he does both of those things over such a long period of time, knowing that all of this is going on because God desires you to come to repentance. God desires you to come to Him. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man. Here is his fourth basis of judgment, according to that man, that woman, that person's what? Deeds. To those who persevere in doing good, seeking for the glory of God and to receive honor from God and ultimate incorruption of the flesh by getting a new glorified body. In other words, those who have a heart attitude that is heavenward, not that they're perfect, but their desire caused from a proper relationship with God through Christ is to seek the glory of God in all they do, that individual ultimately gets eternal life. And his deeds are judged by God as a credit to him because those deeds flow from a right relationship with God through Christ. The only good deeds from a God standpoint that can be done are deeds that flow from a right heart motive. Relatively speaking, non-believers do good deeds, but not good deeds that merit spiritual righteousness with God, because only deeds that flow from the right heart attitude can do that. And only a heart attitude that seeks at its core to give glory to God and not despise His mercy, but to be grateful for His mercy, are deeds that give anyone a right standing, if you will, before God, because they evidence a right heart before God that is brought about through salvation in Christ. And the ultimate despising of the kindness and mercy of God is to reject the greatest act of kindness in the history of creation, the atoning work of Christ for your sins and mine on Calvary. That was the import of what you just sang. In that third stanza of It Is Well With My Soul. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, the whole, has been laid on the cross, has been laid on Christ, has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. And for that reason, praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. I'd like you to turn, before we get into Romans 2, and we will get into some of it this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 13. The book of Leviticus, of all places, chapter 13. Why? These are regulations for the children of Israel when certain diseases and certain things would occur as a part of their ceremonial law. And in Leviticus, chapter 13, there's an interesting regulation that so, I think, equips us to rightly understand how a person must come to Christ for salvation, justification, and how we should always approach the Lord's table. In Leviticus chapter 13, various regulations are set forth. If the issue of skin, if there's a bleeding, if there's a this, if there's a that. And we're not talking about necessarily medical or health treatment. We're talking about ceremonially being clean in terms of being able to participate in the communal life of Israel in order to be able to participate in the worship life of Israel. In other words, to interact with God's people and to be a part of the worship before God. And it says in verse 9 of Leviticus 13, when an infection of leprosy is on a man, he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall then look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a quick raw flesh in the swelling, it's a chronic leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. Now look at verse 12. And if the leprosy breaks out farther on the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of him who has the infection from his head even to his feet. In other words, if he is totally infected, if he's totally leprous, head to toe, completely foul, if you will, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look and behold, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him what?
Clean.
Him who has the infection. It is all turned white and he is clean. He can participate. He can be a part of the fellowship. He can interact with God's people and interact with Almighty God. Wait a minute, let me get this straight. When he's totally polluted and declared totally polluted, he can interact? Yes. And that is exactly the point.
You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon as we continue our study in the book of Romans and bring you more of a message today titled Principles of God's Judgment 3, Part 1. Please visit reformedlivingministries.org where you can learn more about John's church. You can download free MP3 copies of John's sermons by clicking the Sermon tab. And you can also order CD copies of John's teaching too by clicking the Contact tab and then sending us your CD request by email. That's reformedlivingministries.org. Now, let's get back to John as he continues to talk about a little thing called depravity.
If you understand, or you should understand, I should say, this is talking about from a spiritual application, the total depravity of man. If you come to Christ thinking there is any goodness in and of yourself, if you come to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, write a card, or whatever, supposedly, quote, repenting of your sins, but do not see yourself from the heart as what you really are, totally depraved, totally sinful, having no goodness, no merit in yourself. If you have not come to Christ in that manner, you have not come to Christ. Do not be self-deceived. A man or a woman who thinks that they have done anything to earn a right standing before Almighty God has missed the whole point of the law, of the prophets, of the scriptures, of the gospel. The gospel is good news because we cannot, in and of ourselves, merit any favor with God. We cannot get in a right relationship with God. And when you come to the Lord's table today, if you genuinely know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we should be the most humble and the most happy and rejoicing people on the planet, no matter what the heartache, sadness, or suffering is that's going on in your life today. Why? Because you've got eternal life. Because this life is not all there is. And because a God who loved you so much that he would die and shed his own blood for you has his hand on the tiller of your life and is controlling every circumstance in your life to conform you more and more to the image of Christ. There is nothing going on in your existence outside of the sovereign control and purpose of Almighty God. That is reason to celebrate. That is reason for gratitude. That is reason for you to have an immense joy in your heart today, maybe with tears in your eyes over some heartache and suffering, but a confident joy in the heart knowing that whatever you're dealing with, God has got it under control. So be encouraged as you come to the cross and as you come to the Lord's table and as we remember these truths today. But also, be warned. Don't be self-deceived. If you have never understood that there's no goodness in and of yourself, that you're not worthy of salvation, that it's a gift of God, not of any work you've ever done, then you need to acknowledge that, understand that, thank God for that, repent of your sins, and ask him to come into your life and make you his child. And your sin, if you will, your leprosy, acknowledging that you're totally depraved, but that he's totally forgiven you, then you can have that joy of salvation as well and can celebrate in this ordinance, maybe for the first time, in the proper and the right way. With that understanding, let's now get into Romans chapter 2 as a prelude to our time around the Lord's table. You know, the symbol if you will, of justice has always been what we call Lady Justice. She stands there blindfolded with scales in one hand and a sword at her side in the other, the sword of ultimate judgment. Why is she blindfolded? She's blindfolded to convey the concept that she's not a respecter of persons, that she's not partial, that she's going to mete out judgment based upon the scales, if you will, the facts, the evidence. As a matter of fact, even in ancient Greece, the symbol of justice had Lady Justice with no hands, symbolizing that she would not receive a bribe and that justice could not be bought, that she was totally, if you will, impartial in that sense. Justice has a high goal, although in our world, justice is imperfect. And it's not meted out necessarily in a proper manner. There's an ancient story told of a man who, in spite of all of the passions of a father, had to mete out a death sentence to his two sons. The historians refer to this man as Brutus the Elder. His own two sons had plotted treason against the kingdom, and the penalty was death. And so when the two boys were brought forth for their sentencing, many of his advisors behind Brutus the Elder whispered and wondered whether or not his passions of a father and his love as a father would overcome the legal standard of meting out the death penalty. And when the two boys were brought before him, they cried and they wailed and they pleaded their love for their father and on and on and on. And they thought, well, will his love deliver these two children? And one historian wrote, quote, Brutus said, "To you, the executioners, I deliver my sons." In this sentence, he persisted inexorable, notwithstanding the weeping intercession of the multitude and the cries of the young men calling upon their father by most endearing names. The executioner seized them, bound their hands behind them, beat them with rods, and then struck off their heads, with Brutus looking on at the bloody spectacle with an unaltered countenance. And the historian ends this account with this quote, "Thus, the person of the father was lost in the person of the judge." Close quote. Friends, that may be a perfect example of a day of judgment that's coming. Right now, the love of God the Father through the person of the Son is pleading with people to repent of their sins and come to Christ and accept His love, accept His mercy, and no longer be rebellious traitors to the throne of heaven. But there's coming a day when that person of the loving Father will be lost in the person of the judge to many. In Leviticus 19:15, God indicts the people of Israel in anticipation of their own injustice. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. You're to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah," that's a measure of grain, "and a just hin," that's another form of measure. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," close quote. He demands justice. And of course, the history of the nation of Israel is that they became very unjust. In Psalm 82:2, the psalmist cries out, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Close quote. And by the way, is that not exactly what's happening in our culture today on a cultural perspective? Wrong is being called right. Criminals, if you will, are being let go. And righteous people are starting to become more and more persecuted. The reason why God hates injustice is because it's a deviation from His character. He is absolutely just. And someday those who would consider themselves sons of Almighty God are going to find out that they're not. And again, one of the scariest passages in all the scriptures in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord, in that day, there will be some, He says, who say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, didn't we teach the Bible in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we even cast out demons in your name?" And He will say, "Be gone from me. I never knew you. There's going to be many who are deceived because, you see, there's no partiality with God. No partiality. Well, Romans chapter 2, as we jump into the balance of the passage that we want to at least start looking at this morning, we pick up with the fifth principle of his judgment. He's going to judge on knowledge. He's going to judge on what's really true. He's going to judge on their real guilt. He's going to judge on the basis of deeds, in the sense that your deeds will prove your character. Deeds will prove whether or not you really know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or you don't. And then he's going to judge on impartiality. Look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned, verse 12, without the law, will also, apolumai, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We're going to come back to what this means. For, and this is right out of our study with Brian in the book of James, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, I love the fact Paul calls it my gospel. It possesses him so. My gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the ultimate seventh point, sixth point, whatever I'm on, of judgment, will be motives. These aren't necessarily in a chronological order. They're spokes on a wheel. They're overlapping and intertwined. And ultimately, it's men's motives. It's the thoughts, it's the secrets, it's the intent of the heart. But the primary theme of verses 11 through 15 and 16 is that there's no partiality with God. The blind lady justice, if you will, in terms of impartiality. And that word, partiality, it's interesting. It comes from two words that mean without face. It means to not receive your face. God is not going to receive your face. And what it means is he judges not on the basis of outward appearances, but what's really going on in your heart.
Man looks at the outward appearance, but God knows the heart. He's really the only one who can judge righteously because he knows everything about us. You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon and a message titled Principles of God's Judgment 3, Part 1. As we continue our study in the book of Romans, we hope that John's teaching is ministering to you. And we invite you to consider supporting John's radio ministry with a secure, tax-deductible gift of any amount and help us to keep John on the air as a witness to this generation. Please visit Reformed Living Ministries. You can also write to John. He loves to receive mail and responds to your letters. You can include a donation made out to Reformed Living with your letter to John. And here's his mailing address. Reformed Living, Post Office Box 386-4727, East Bell Road, Suite 45, Phoenix, Arizona, 85032. Thank you. I'm Celeste Montague. Please join us next time as we continue our study in the book of Romans. And now here's John to invite you to visit his church and to close our time on the radio today.
This is John Politon, and you've been listening to Reformed Living. Reformed Living Bible Church regularly meets for worship at 10:30 a.m. each Sunday at 6140 East Thunderbird Road in Scottsdale, and visitors are most welcome. If you're interested in learning more about Reformed Living Bible Church, please visit our website at reformedlivingministries.org. Again, that's reformedlivingministries.org. Until next time, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.